right. Well, thank you so much, worship team. Good morning. All right. Great to see you all here today. I'll get a more enthusiastic good morning next week when you get another hour's sleep, right? We'll work on that. Hey, we're walking through the book of Acts together, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Today we're going to be in chapters 25 and 26. And it's hard to believe. This is actually week 29 of our 31-week study and series, right? And you've made it so far, right? I think you got two more in you, right? We haven't lost anybody yet. I think we can do this together. But I'm so excited. I always hate to see them come to an end, but excited for our next series as well. As I mentioned several times, as we look to the book of Acts, we open it up, and though it is a historicity, if you will, of the early church, a picture of the birth of the church, we don't study Acts just to take kind of a nostalgic look back to say, oh, that's what it was like then. That's how God was then. This is what the church used to be like. No, we look at this and we understand that it's the book of Acts where God is laying the foundation for the church today. For us, everything we've looked at, everything we've studied, it's literally building up even for us today. And so what we see so far throughout our study is God just using ordinary people to accomplish His extraordinary plan to unite all people through the gospel. And that began then, but it should still, be carried out today. You see, Acts, the birth of the church, is only the beginning. Amen? It's only the beginning, right? And so that's what we're looking at now. Last week, we kind of focused in on two aspects. First of all, we looked at the providence of God in the life of believers. But then secondly, the procrastination of man. Specifically, we looked at two of the governors of Caesarea in that day, both Felix and then his successor, Festus. Felix and Festus. Now today, we're going to go to Doc and Kitty and just keep that only, yeah, I know, right? It's gun smoke. I'm sorry. No, I'm teasing. Here's where we ended last week. We ended where Paul, if you recall, to Festus, had appealed to Caesar. Do you remember that? He said, listen, I want to take my case before Caesar. And here was our closing verse last week, chapter 25 and verse 12. He replied, then to Caesar you will go, right? And all that meant was this, that Paul was going to be going to Rome after all. You may recall back in chapter 23, right? Paul had been beaten to a pulp, left bruised, bloody, bleeding in a cell. He was incarcerated. And while he's laying there in this cell in that kind of condition, innocent all the while, mind you, he had a vision and Jesus came and appeared to him and said basically this, Paul, don't worry about it. I got this. You're all right. Hey, in fact, I've got a plan for you to go and be my mouthpiece in Rome. I'm going to send you there. And so what do we see playing out here? Just as Jesus had foretold, now Paul is going to go to Caesar. He's going to go to Rome. And not only that, by God's providence, he's going to be led there by a Roman escort. The providence of God. See, sometimes when we're in that beaten up a cell, figuratively speaking, and we think, where is God? But for the believer, God's providence is always there. God had a plan. And so with that being said, then we're going to pick up today in the following verse, chapter 25 and verse 13. Now, let me say this to you. I'm going to kind of summarize the rest of chapter 25. But here's where it picks up in verse 13. It says, a few days later, King Agrippa showed up there in Caesarea. Now, let me fill in some for you here. King Agrippa was actually Herod Agrippa II, right? And he was what is known as a vassal king, right? When you see that in Scripture and other places, all that means to be a vassal king just means that really you're just a figurehead, right? You don't have a lot of authority. You don't really have much power. You're just kind of there as a figurehead for the pomp and circumstance, right? Kind of like we would say the queen is today, right? Not a lot of decision-making happening, not a lot of power there, but very important to the people to have that position, to have that figurehead. Well, that's what a vassal king is, and that's what King Agrippa was. Now, he was also the last of the Herodian dynasty, meaning of all of the great lines of Herod. Now, he was the son of Herod Agrippa I. Now, you may remember him from Acts chapter 12. See, it was his dad, Agrippa I, that imprisoned, incarcerated both James and Peter. Do you remember that? And he actually had James then beheaded. And Peter was to follow suit, but an angel plucked him out of the prison. Remember? Cut him loose. But he had James beheaded, and the rest of chapter 12 in Acts tells us this, that after he was beheaded, he was very popular with the people. That they loved it. And he literally went out into the streets, and they were yelling and chanting to him, Herod, you, or Agrippa, you are a god. And he dug it. And he, hey man, he was receiving all the accolades. Yes, yes, I am a god. And then the God, Acts 12 tells us, that God literally struck him with a disease, and he died for claiming to be a god. Well, eventually then, following that, his son Agrippa II, who we see here, then becomes his successor, the king of Judea. And so here this king, the king of Judea, comes to town there in Caesarea where they were, where Paul was incarcerated. And that's kind of a big deal, as you can imagine. I mean, even though he was just a figurehead, just a vassal king, nonetheless, the king had come to town. So you can imagine the entourage that would come with him. And so he's meted and greeted then, chapter 25 tells us, by Festus and all of his entourage as well. And so they have kind of a sit-down meeting. Right? He's, hey man, how's things going here in Caesarea? And then he begins to talk to Agrippa. And he says, well, you know, King, here's the deal. It's an interesting situation. Now, I've got this man named Paul. Maybe you've heard of him from Judea. And he's been arrested. He was a Jewish Pharisee, but now he's a follower of the way, and he's become a Christian. And so all the Jewish leaders really hate him. And I've got him arrested, but there's one problem. He's innocent. I find no guilt in him. I can't find anything wrong the man did. And now, King, he has appealed to Caesar. And I've told him, well, then go to Caesar, right? I just procrastinated, right? Remember that from last week? I'll push it off to someone else. He says, but King, here's my problem. I've got to send this man to Caesar now, and I don't know what to tell Caesar. Right? I've got to send a letter with him explaining, this is why I'm sending this man to you for your judge, for your trial, for your court. And he says, I don't know what to write. I don't know what to say. So King Agrippa says, well, I tell you what, you know, this Paul guy sounds pretty familiar to me. Here's what we'll do. Bring him in and let me hear his case. Let him talk to me, and maybe then I can come up with some discernment, and I can help you write that letter to Caesar. And so that's then where we're going to pick up in chapter 26 this morning. If you've got our church app, all the text is in there. You can open your Bibles. Acts chapter 26. Now, let me also say this. If you're behind in your reading, remember, you're supposed to be reading a chapter a week, each week, in preparation for this. If you're behind in that, I'm going to do you a solid today, right? I'm literally going to read the entire chapter of chapter 26, right? And I know I don't usually do that, read that much, but I am going to today because I think it's pertinent for us. I've given you plenty of time now to find it. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and began his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially since you are very knowledgeable about all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Now, Paul is going, now that he's kind of given his intro and all of his accolades to them, now he's going to just share his testimony. Verse 4. "All the Jews know my way of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own people and in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand on trial because of the hope in what God promised to our ancestors, the promise our 12 tribes hope to reach as they earnestly serve Him night and day. King Agrippa, I am being accused by the Jews because of this very hope. Why do any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? In fact, I myself was convinced that it was necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I actually did this in Jerusalem, and I locked up many of the saints in prison, since I had received authority from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I was in agreement against them. In all the synagogues, I often punished them and tried to make them blaspheme. Since I was terribly enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. Now, Paul's saying, as he's sharing his testimony, he's saying, listen, let me tell you where I was with this whole Christianity thing. The things that I was doing, here's where I was, but now he's going to launch in and share his encounter with Christ. Verse 12, I was traveling to Damascus under these circumstances with authority and a commission from the chief priests. King Agrippa, while on that road, at midday, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those traveling with me. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice speaking in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now let me pause there for a second and explain that. When Paul shared this, those there, Agrippa and Festus and others, they would have understood what he was talking about. But a goad really is referring to an ox goad, right? And so what that was for farmers, it was this long staff, stick, right? 6 to 7 foot tall. And on one end of this long staff, there would be a chisel, a kind of flattened out spade on the end of it. And they would use that as they were furrowing or plowing the fields to kind of chisel away as the mud would cake up. Or perhaps if an ox was pulling some sort of cart and the mud would cake up on the wheels and make it hard or make it bounce, they would use that and kind of clean it and chisel off the caked up mud off the wheels, right? So that's how they would use that. But on the other end of this long staff, it was sharpened just into a point, right? Like a spear. And that was the goad end. And so the way they would use this is they would have that single ox or that team of oxen teamed up there, and they would either be plowing or they'd be going, you know, taking a cart down the road. If the ox or oxen would begin to get off track, then they would take this stick, and it was long, 7 foot long, and so they could reach way up there, and they would find that tender spot. Because remember, an ox, man, they were powerful beasts, right? But when they get up in them tender ribs right there in the belly, and they would take this thing and they would poke them and goad it. And so if it began to go kind of to the right, that they would goad that thing in the side and kind of make it come back on track. And so that's the way they would use this. And Jesus now said to Paul, why are you kicking against the goads? Talking about, here, Paul, I'm trying to lead you into righteous living. Why are you fighting it? Verse 15, following in. I asked, who are you, Lord? And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who are sanctified by faith. Paul shares what happened, his encounter with Jesus, and now he's going to go in and he's going to share his life since that encounter. Verse 19, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Instead, I preached to those in Damascus first. That's where he was. And to those in Jerusalem and all the region of Judea and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and were trying to kill me. To this very day, I have had help from God. And I stand and testify to both small and great, saying nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah would suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. Now let me stop there. Paul, here he is, man. Here's his opportunity, right? He's got there the governor, who really had more authority and jurisdiction, if you will, than the king. But he has the governor there. He has King Agrippa there, and in all their entourage, if you read 25, it says there was a lot of other people and dignitaries there with them. And so here's his moment, his opportunity to plead his case, to get out scot-free. And Paul launches in, sharing what? His testimony. And I love that, because what Paul does, with all of Paul's wisdom and knowledge and all the information that he had, he simplified this into 3 points. He shared the time before he met Christ. He shared when he met Christ. And thirdly, he shared since he had met Christ. And I love that, because Paul just says, listen, it really boils down to this. There was this time in my life before I knew who Christ was. He said, let me tell you about me. Man, I was persecuting the church. I was going after them. I was trying to put them in jail. I was holding the cloaks while they were being stoned to death. That's how zealous I was against them. He said, but King Agrippa, I had an encounter with Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus, and I understood for the first time exactly who Jesus was. He says, and then since that time, since I first met Christ, now here's what my life's been all about. He said, listen, here I am in chains, incarcerated. But notice in verse 22, and yet I have had help from God all the while. He said, what I know is everywhere I am with God, God's always there for me. He's always there for me. He shares how much God is to him. And not only that, that his new role in life, his goal in life, his commission and mission is to simply tell everyone about Jesus. And I love that, because here's the thing. You know, regardless if you're here today and you're a believer, when that happened for you or how that happened, you know, every testimony shares those same 3 points. Before you met Christ, when you met Christ, and your life since you've met Christ. Hey, listen, whether you got saved at age 8 or age 80, before you met Christ, when you met Christ, and since you met Christ. You know, I know sometimes, church, we're guilty of doing this. The testimonies you hear shared, it's that, you know, 70-year-old crackhead prostitute that got saved in a gutter and changed their life, and they look different now, and now then they're a preacher, or they're cutting, you know, Christian CDs. Those are the kind of testimonies that are shared all the time, right? But can I tell you something? A testimony is simply before you met Christ, when you met Christ, and since you've met Christ. And just as powerful as those testimonies that we hear in churches all the time is that testimony of that person that says, you know, I don't have a lot to say before I met Christ. Fact is, I was raised in a Christian home. Fact is, I made a decision at age 8. All I can tell you is I've known Christ most of my life. But boy, let me tell you what he's meant to me in that life. How powerful is that? See, any believer has that same testimony before, when, and since you met Christ. And all that God wants us to do is share it. You know, I often hear this from people, especially families, will say, you know, on Sundays, when we meet together for dinner, we'll have that time and we'll say, hey, what'd you get out of the message today, right? I never drill deep when they tell me that, right? I just don't hurt my feelings, right? Sometimes it's a short conversation, sometimes it's a long one, whatever. But they'll say that. I say, you know, we'll kind of talk about different things, or they'll email me a question or whatever, or text me. Here's one for you, right? Here's a homework assignment for the dinner table today. Here's what I want you to do today. Just go around the table. For everyone who's a believer, and just share your testimony. Everyone around the table, share your testimony before you met Christ, when you met Christ, and since you've met Christ. Just share that with one another. Because I think too many times we don't share it. Yeah, I mean, that's one of the great failures of the church today is we've quit evangelizing. We're afraid to share a story. Our story is not powerful enough, or we don't know what to say. Just share it. You ever had this question? I get it all the time. How do you know you're saved? I mean, you say you're saved. You say you're going to be in heaven when you die. You say you've got eternal security. But how do you know? Friends, I know because I was there. I was there. I know my life before I met Christ. I remember when I was on my knees and destitute and I reached out to a loving Savior. I remember when he saved me, and I can tell you what he's done in my life since. Man, I can tell you how he transformed me in that moment that I'm a new creation in Christ, and how he's constantly renewing my spirit and sanctifying me and teaching me to walk closer with him. I know I'm saved because I was there. We all have that testimony. If you're here, man, you know you're saved because you were there. You know your life before Christ. You know what happened in that encounter, and you know what Jesus has done in your life since. Don't be afraid to share that. Be encouraged to share your story before, since, and when. And can I tell you this? Be honest. You don't have to make stuff up to make it sound good. Just tell your story. And here's what was happening in my life. I was messing up when I cried out to God or whatever the case is. And then when you talk about, hey, here's my life since then, be honest there too. Since I'm telling you, I've been a Christian now for a number of years, but you need to know this. When you share your story, say, listen, I still have times where I hurt. But now the difference is with Christ in my life, in those times of hurt, there's always a hope. There's times in my life when I have pain, but now I can see the providence of God, and I know there's a purpose even in the pain in my life. Hey, listen, before I met Christ, I had this temptation and sin in my life, and since I've met Christ, listen, I still make mistakes. I still have temptation. I still have sin in my life, but now I have the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and I have a God who loves me and forgives me. I know what it's like to walk in forgiveness. Just share your story. And you know what's cool about that? Hey, listen, whether you're sharing with a Hindu, a Muslim, an atheist, or anyone else, they can't deny your story. It's your story. And can I tell you something else? They can't share one. Anyone else is just going to talk about some kind of salvation by works. But only you can talk about a relationship with a Savior. Just share your story. Let's keep reading, picking up in verse 24. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus exclaimed in a loud voice, "You are out of your mind, Paul. Too much study is driving you mad." But Paul replied, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. On the contrary, I'm speaking words of truth and good judgment. For the king knows about these matters, and I can speak boldly to him. For I am convinced that none of these things has escaped his notice, since this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know you believe." And you can imagine his tone as he's sharing this. Festus yells out and he says, "Listen, Paul, do you know who you're talking with? Man, you have lost your ever-loving mind." Paul responds, he said, "No, I'm telling you the truth." And he goes on to say, "And listen, Agrippa knows it's true. Hey, this didn't happen in a corner. He knows about the resurrection of Jesus. He's the king of Judea. He knows what took place. He knows it's true." In 27 there, basically, he's reminding the king. He said, "Listen, you can't believe the prophets and reject Christ." See, the king knew all about the prophets of old. And what Paul was saying is, listen, you can't understand that and reject who Jesus is. See, today people will say it this way: "I believe in a God. I believe in a God." Or maybe this: "I believe in God, I'm just not a Christian." Or maybe you've heard this one: "I just think all roads lead to God, to heaven," right? So whether your road, whether your path, your journey is Buddha, or yours is Muhammad, or yours is just good works or good deeds, as long as you're sincere in your search for God, all roads lead to Him. Folks, can I tell you something? Listen, and that's exactly what Paul is saying to the king. Listen, you can't be wrong about Jesus and be right with God. Do you hear me? You can't be wrong about who Jesus Christ is and is alone. You can't be wrong about the Son and be right with the Father. You can't do it. And we live in a world today that wants you to be there. Jesus either is the one and only Son of God and the only way to the Father, or He's a liar and a lunatic. You can't be wrong about Him and right with God. Now, notice this too. Look at the respect that Paul gives to Festus and Agrippa. I mean, he's calling it most excellent Festus and most knowledgeable king, right? Gives them a lot of respect, even though he was in chains. He could have stood up and said, "Man, look who I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. I serve Christ. I don't need to answer to you." No, he still showed him respect. Let's keep reading. Verse 28 then. Agrippa said to Paul, "Are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily?" "I wish before God," replied Paul, "that whether easily or difficult or with difficulty, not only you, but all who listen to me today might become as I am, except for these chains." He still chained up at that time. Now, verse 28, there, you need to understand this. There's several translation debates about what this text is. Here, the CSB kind of lays it out where the king is asking, can it be that easy? Can it be that easy? Maybe saying, is the gospel or is salvation that easy to receive? Paul, you telling me that all I got to do is just ask Jesus, that's it? Is it that easy? Or maybe he was saying, listen, Paul, do you know who I am? Man, I'm the king. I can't just so easily become a Christian. Or what would people think if the king got saved, right? It can't be that easy for me. I'm a special circumstance, right? Or maybe, and likely, what he was saying was this, Paul, do you know the sin in my life? Do you know what I've done? And we're going to get that later in the text. Do you know how sinful of a man I am? It can't be that easy. Friends, can I tell you the beauty of the gospel is, yes, it is. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, it's just that easy. Christ died for it to be so. You know, the King James Version, it translates that passage this way, verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. See, the King James kind of slides from translation really into interpretation with this text. But here's the way they say it, that the king responded, Paul, I'm almost convinced. You've almost persuaded me to be a Christian, to be saved. And can I give you an answer to that one too? Hey, listen, to be almost right is to be completely wrong. You hear me? To be almost right means to be completely wrong. Charles Spurgeon said this, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. But was that not a word for our world today? Is that not where so many people want to live in that gray area? And he says, no. Listen, to be almost right is to be completely wrong. I was thinking about this week and thinking, you know, how can I best illustrate that or give an example? And I remember years ago, Macy, she was only a few years old at the time, and Christy and I, this church afforded us the opportunity to go out to Southern California and do some work there with churches. So we were in different churches on Sundays and Wednesdays, but in the days between, we were kind of free to do whatever. And so in that time, we thought, well, you know, we're here. We need to go down to Hollywood, right? And, man, we want to go to Rodeo Drive. And when I say we want to go, I mean she wants to go. And so we went, right? So we said, we're going to go to Rodeo Drive, right? And that was before smartphones. Or certainly, we didn't. Well, it was before they were around, right? No smartphones at the time. And I think you could probably rent them in the rental cars at the time, but that would cost extra, and I certainly wasn't going to do that. So we went and got a map, right? Now, a map is this sheet of paper that folds up, and it gets real big, and you unfold it. And on this map is like all these little lines and everything, and it tells you where to go, where you're going, where you're at, you know, and you look up different roads, there's a legend. So we get one of those maps and unfold it and look at it and we find the legend. Okay, there, Rodeo Drive, there it is. That's where we want to go. And so I get to driving and Christy's navigating, all right, turn left, turn right, whatever, and we get to Rodeo Drive. But we kind of landed into it perpendicularly, right? And so we had that choice, we turn right or left. We went left and we're driving down Rodeo Drive and it looks rough. It don't look anything like what we'd seen on TV, right? Nothing like that. So we're driving this way, and I'm thinking, God, do they doctor it that much on TV? Like, is this for real? And we get all the way to the end, and at the end of Rodeo Drive, it's even worse. I mean, it's like bums on the streets and closed down buildings, and I'm thinking, what in the world? Like, is it fake? Like, does it really exist? And so we thought, well, maybe we should have turned right. So we turn around, and we drive all the way to the other end of Rodeo Drive. And it was even worse. Chris, I think you've got to be kidding me. So we turn around again and we're driving. I'm looking at the street signs and sure enough, Rodeo, R-O-D-E-O Drive. We take back down it again. And finally, then I'm not exactly sure what happened. I don't know. I doubt I stopped and asked someone, but somehow we figured out, friends, we were on Rodeo Drive. Rodeo. And ain't no shopping happening on Rodeo Drive. I'm just going to tell you, that's a rough part of Los Angeles. It's 20 minutes away from Rodeo Drive. We weren't even close. Except, we were almost right. R-O-D-E-O. Who knew? There was a rodeo drive and a rodeo drive so close. We were almost right, but friends, we were completely wrong. We couldn't even get out of the car on rodeo drive. We're almost right. Completely wrong. You know, I know for some of you, maybe you get things better. You're more of a visual learner. Or maybe we got some math geeks here. Any math geeks in the house? Rick, you raise your hand. You're scared. Say it. Whatever. I heard a story one time. Got some teachers in the house. I heard a story one time about a geometry teacher, right? And it's school just started back. You know how those first days are when you're just getting into things. You kind of need to do an assessment of the class, see where they are, how much they've learned prior. So this geometry teacher decides we're just going to start day one with a Pythagorean theorem, right? A squared plus B squared equals C squared, right? Find the length there between the two. And so she's teaching it and teaching it, and the class just didn't get it. And she was just going to blip on that and go on to the next one, but she spends the entire class just going over the Pythagorean theorem. Finally, by the end of the class, she thinks, okay, I think they've got it. Next class comes in, kind of the same situation, scenario. So every one of her classes, the entire class, just on the Pythagorean theorem. Well, the next day of school, she decides, okay, here's what we're going to do. The kids come in, and she tells them, she says, hey, listen, we're going to have a quiz today. And there's only one question on the quiz. She passed out the papers, and there was a triangle on there, and the dimensions on one side, the dimensions on the other. And she said, all you've got to do is find X. She passes them out, gets the papers back after a little bit of time, gives them some more busy work, right? And she's grading the papers. And as she's grading them, she's amazed to find this one. All they had to do was find X. And one student said, found it. There it is. It's right there. Well, they're almost right. That is an X. But I have a feeling that student was completely wrong on that test score. To be almost right, to be almost persuaded, to be almost right with God means to be completely separated from Him and His love. You know, when you think about it, the Pharisees were almost right, weren't they? I mean, they knew the Old Testament. They knew the Scripture. Man, their theology, what they knew about God was almost right. But they were completely wrong about Jesus Christ. Friends, you can't be almost right with God. Now, let me say this too. The NIV translates it this way. Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And can I tell you something? They nailed it. When you look at the Greek, this is exactly how that would translate. This is one of those times where the NIV even beat the KJV. All right, so y'all can send me the hate mail later. But it's true. I'll show you the Greek. But regardless of what his response was, whether it's a rhetorical question, is it that easy? It's surely not me. Or whether it was just a statement of his disbelief. Regardless, look at Paul's response. You betcha. Paul, is it that easy for me to, with everything I've done in my life? You bet it is. You bet it is. Hey, or Paul, listen, I'm the king. Surely I can. Yeah, you can. Or you mean you're trying to convince me to be saved? Yes, indeed. Paul says, absolutely. Friends, can I tell you something? Regardless of the intended response, the answer is the same. And it should be for the church. This is the purpose. This is why Christ birthed the church. Why do we exist today? Why are we here for programs and buildings? No, so that we can tell more people about Jesus. To usher more people into the kingdom. That's the purpose of the church. Regardless of how people respond, listen, just tell your story. Just tell everyone what Jesus means to you. Because here's the deal. They'll be judged to their response for the gospel. But we'll be judged according to our response to the Great Commission to go and tell everyone about Jesus Christ. Let's keep reading. Picking up in verse 30, it says that the king, the governor, Bernice, and those sitting with him got up. And when they had left, they talked with each other and said, this man is doing nothing, isn't doing anything to deserve death or even imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been released. if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now, let me just kind of camp on verse 30 there. We're introduced here to a lady by the name of Bernice. Now, what you need to know about her, if you read 25, you'll see her name pop up almost every time Agrippa's name pops up. But here's the first time in 26 we see her. And it's an interesting name because her Greek name is not pronounced Bernice, but Berenike. Berenike, right? And it comes from that same Greek word that company, Nike, gets their name from today. Now, let me ask you a question. Who knows what Nike means in Greek? Say it. Victory. That's right. Right? Victory. Yeah, that's why the company named itself. Her name was Victory. She was named after the goddess of victory. But here's something to understand about Bernice or Berenike. She had what you'd call a checkered life. Right? She had a rough life. In fact, prior to this, both the New Testament and more so the Jewish historical documents tell us that she was married to her own uncle. Right? That's jacked up even in Tennessee and Kentucky, right? She's married to her uncle, right? He dies, and then she kind of latches herself to her brother. And it says that she has an ancestral relationship with her own brother. His name, by the way, was King Agrippa II. This very king. That was the life that they had. Oh, by the way, she had another sister too. Her sister's name was Drusilla. Do you remember Drusilla last week? She was the wife of the previous governor, Felix. Right? And do you remember when Paul was sharing the whole gospel with them and he got down to that part about holy living? And they got so convicted, they said, Paul, you got to get away. Right? They procrastinated. They said, we got to get him out of our sight so we don't have to deal with this conviction. Well, here, you got to believe. With this woman having the past that she had, as she's hearing this testimony, this witness from Paul, has that same idea to put that off, to put him away. It's interesting because really what we see out of Agrippa and Bernice here, now they're the ones kicking against the goad. God is giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ through Paul, and they're the ones resisting. You know, in the past couple of weeks, we've seen a lot of characters, Festus and Felix. They both were confronted with the gospel through Paul, and both of them procrastinated, put it off. Then today we're introduced to King Agrippa. Now Agrippa, he was intrigued by the gospel, intrigued by Paul's testimony, but he was not persuaded to do anything about it. But then we see Paul. Man, we see Paul. Paul responded to the gospel. Paul was made new in Christ, and now Paul walked in the providence of God. Paul knew what it was like. Paul, listen, he said, listen, I'm still in chains. But here's what Paul knew. His situation was not his destination. He said, listen, I know, hey, I'm locked up right now. I'm still healing up from the beatings I've endured, but can I tell you something? I know God's still got a plan. He's told me I'm going to Rome. And I know this too. Listen, one day when that day comes, I'm going to be in eternity in heaven with Jesus. Paul knew because of his relationship with the Lord that his situation, no matter how bad it was not his destination. God had a plan for his life. Friends, where are you today? Who do you most identify with in these stories? Are you there where you continue to just procrastinate, to put off making that decision, following through in believer's baptism, joining a church, you just keep putting those things off? Or maybe you identify with Agrippa to say, you know, I keep hearing the gospel, but I'm just not there. Friends, to almost be persuaded is to be completely separated. Or maybe like Paul, you've got that testimony. You had a life before Christ. You encountered Christ, and now you know what it's like to live with the hope of Jesus Christ and to live in His providence. Where are you? Last week we had several decisions after both services, and most of those decisions had the same thing to say. Listen, I've procrastinated long enough. We had some senior adults make decisions last week to say, listen, I procrastinated this my whole life. Some to make a decision for Christ. Another was for baptism. Another was for church membership. Where are you today? Will you keep putting it off? Or will you be persuaded so that you can live in the providence of God?